This morning, the sermon is going to cover 1 Samuel 14, 47 through 15, 23. I'll be reading verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This is God's word.
Well, a CEO had taken a new job, and he came to the office on the first day to meet with the old CEO, and the CEO, the old one, said to him, "Listen, I've got some advice for you. You're going to make some bad decisions. You will. You're going to mess up. And when that happens, I've prepared three envelopes for you, and they are in the top drawer of the desk. The first time it happens, open envelope number one. The second time, open envelope number two. And the third time, open envelope number three." And so for the first few months on the job, the new CEO seemed to be doing fine. And then he made his first mistake. And so he went to the drawer and he opened envelope number one. And it said, "Blame me." So he did. He told everybody it was the old CEO's fault, that he had made these mistakes, that he had inherited this problem, and everybody said, okay, and everything went along just fine. So things went on again for a while, and then he made a second mistake, so he went to the drawer and he opened up envelope number two, and this time he said, "Blame the board." And so he did. He said, "This is the board's fault. I inherited these people. They are the problem," and everybody said, okay, that makes sense. And so things went on for a while, and they were fine until he made his third mistake. And so he went to the drawer, and he opened up envelope number three, and the message was, "Prepare three envelopes." Well, as we close chapter 14 and we enter into chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we come to a pivotal point, not only in the book of Samuel, but also in Israel's history. We see this here at the end of chapter 14 as a summary of Saul's reign. It's the last six verses of chapter 14, and it's a summary of his reign as a king. And you know how much I love genealogies and stuff like this, and so you're going to be shocked to know that I'm not going to read these last six verses. But there are a couple of interesting features here that are important to the narrative that we've been following along in 1 Samuel. The first one is that Saul's reign does not end here, but this is where we have the summary. And it's a telling sign to us because from this point forward in the book, Saul is going to reign as the rejected king, while David is anointed as the next king. In other words, it's only a matter of time. Saul is just biding his time now. He's a lame duck king, but he's still in power, maintaining a great ability to affect the transition from one king to the next. But the second interesting thing about this little summary of Saul's reign is that the history here is entirely positive. And that reminds us of the contrast that the author has been making through Samuel for us all along. In fact, this historical summary basically shows that Saul was actually pretty successful. And from a worldly perspective, he was. Remember, the people had clamored for a king so they could be like the nations around them, not only because they had rejected God as their king, but because they wanted a military ruler on the ground to lead their troops against their enemies, and Saul had done that pretty well. But as you can guess, and as you know, having followed through Samuel thus far with me, Saul has failed in the most important thing, hearing and obeying the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have been hearing and singing songs and scripture that speak about the importance of obedience. And Lord, I know that when we overemphasize obedience, we run the risk of thinking, or I run the risk of suggesting, that our relationship with you, even our very salvation, is dependent on what we do. And we know from your word that this is not the case, that you are a God of grace who has given us this gift of salvation in the faith that we have and that we have put and placed in you through your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And so while this text emphasizes the theme of obedience and has such great practical implication for us, bringing us to conviction about our sin and driving us in repentance back to you, Lord, help us keep this truth first and foremost in our minds, that you, in your love and mercy and compassion, did not desire to punish us for our sin, and so you sent your Son to bear that punishment for us. We are a sinful people who deserve eternal separation from you. And yet by the work of Christ on the cross, in his death, and in his burial and resurrection, Lord, you have overcome that sin and overcome death and accomplished for us our salvation. For that, we owe you everything, and we come together this morning to worship you. So be pleased with our expressions of worship this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Listen as I read from verse 1 of chapter 15. You can follow along in your own translation. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So after being absent now from the narrative since chapter 13, Samuel returns to the story with a prophetic word from the Lord to Saul. Saul is to listen to the command and he's to obey it. Now, having heard the first 9 verses, I know that many of you have lost the point already. You've lost the point of obedience to the Lord and you are stuck with the severity of what God has asked Saul and the Israelites to do, right? So let's not beat around the bush here. This is an act of genocide God commands of Saul and Israel. So let's consider for a moment this circumstance, because passages like this one are often brought up by atheists and others who wish to dismantle the Christian origins of our nation to demonstrate how backwards and immoral the Bible really is. How could this really be the Word of God? This is not the God that I worship. My God is a God of compassion and love. So let me address this quickly. First, it is a horrible command. Let's not try to sanitize it. It's a horrible command. The Bible is a historical document, and it records things that really happened, not just nice things. But second, God's command is not evil if it is right. And if the contention of God's in this passage that his vengeance on the Amalekites is just, then it is just. They had attacked Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt back in Exodus chapter 17, and they have not repented of their evil ways since. God had declared that they would be wiped out as a consequence of their sin, and he has determined that now is the time to get that job done. And so, as we're going to see later in our text for today, the people are referred to, the Amalekites, as sinners, and their leader guilty of war crimes. These are the people that God has determined it is time to destroy. So do we not hold on to the promise that God is a God of justice and one day all the iniquities of the world will be made right? Don't we hold on to that? Do we not work for social justice and trust that the Lord, in the Lord's promise, that he will avenge one day? We do. And if we do, we cannot cringe and doubt when he makes good on a promise. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Is Yahweh not slow to anger when he gives them 300 years to repent?" An example of divine justice should be of great comfort for us. Because if God does not bring about righteousness in his own time, then what hope do we have for our own deliverance? This should be a warning, not only to nations, but to leaders and to individuals, and anyone who thinks that their ways are not known or remembered by the Lord. And so God commands Saul to exact vengeance on Amalek. Saul immediately responds to the command, but he does not lead, if you noticed, He does not lead the people in following God's specific directives. Did you hear that? Because this was, in essence, a holy war. God had declared a holy war, and he was using Saul and the Israelites to do it. Because this was, in essence, a holy war between God and Amalek, God required, as he had done on a few previous occasions, that all of the spoils of the war be given to him. Everything. But as our text tells us, Saul demonstrated selective obedience, didn't he? In fulfilling God's commands. He spared the king, Agag, and he spared the best of the livestock. Most of us have good intentions, but oh, how often we decide that we know what is best. How often we think we can improve a bit on God's commands, that some of what he has told us to do is outdated, it's no longer culturally relevant or sensitive, and we rationalize our own agendas by compromising the unfiltered truth of God's word. We are masters of selective obedience. And so in response to our selective obedience, then, what do we expect? We expect that what we bring to the Lord will be acceptable to him. So we live lives of partial obedience, we rationalize it away, and then we come to church and we expect God to be pleased with us. Now, how many of you think that God is pleased because you came to church today? Don't raise your hand. Not trying to embarrass anyone. On the one hand, God does love it when his people come together corporately to worship him. And he reminds us and encourages us in the word to do that. But the point is that we often come thinking we are making up for something in our life that is not quite right. We're doing a duty. We can check it off our list. God will be more pleased with us now that we've arrived. But he doesn't go for that. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in God through Christ, then God loves you. He loves you for who you are. He loves you despite who you are. He has sent his son to die for you. He loves you so much. But he cannot be bribed. And like all human parents, he cannot be lulled into just kind of forgetting about it when we mess up. In response to Saul's disobedience, the Lord speaks again to Samuel, who travels to confront Saul in his sin. And so as I read verses 10 to 21, listen. There are several interesting features in this exchange. I wish we could have time to talk about all of these details, but they would just distract us from the main point. There's God's regret, or his repentance, depending on the translation that you might have. That's worthy of discussing right there. What does that mean? There is the judgment against Saul. There's Samuel's anger and his distress. We see that Saul is building a monument to himself. And the continued significance of this place, Gilgal, pops up once again in our narrative. But more importantly than all of these details is the repetition of the word or the voice of the Lord and Saul's lack of full obedience. Which, if you need to be reminded, is not obedience at all, but disobedience. Saul has become quite adept at this self-deception. His argument that partial or half obedience ought to be good enough This is not the first time he's made these claims. And in this case, hearkening back to Adam and Eve for his explanation of why his plan is better, he blames the people. Listen. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, what Samuel is angry about, what he's praying about all night, we can only speculate. Was he angry at Saul? Was he interceding, praying for Saul? Was he angry at his own complicity in making this guy king to begin with? We don't know. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, this has to be one of the most sarcastic verses in all of Scripture. What comes next? Remember, Saul did not wipe out the Amalekites and give all of his people and their property to the Lord. So verse 14, Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, and I love the pronouns, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Oh, that's telling. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So the part about making the sacrifices, he owns that. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Do you hear the debate going on here? Samuel, he doesn't take delight in this. But he and Saul go back and forth arguing whether or not Saul actually obeyed the command. Saul blames the people for the change of plans. Do you get the point there? As a burnt offering, the people had the opportunity to partake in part of the spoil. Listen, what Saul does here is something that we do ourselves. We claim to be obedient in all kinds of things, when in fact we offer something up to God that is unacceptable. What is it for you? You know the classics. Is it sexual purity? Is it your financial stewardship? Is it faithful participation in the life of the church? Evangelism, feeding the poor? In order to be praised by God, we have to bring him what he asks. What would happen to Noah had he not followed God's instructions completely in building the ark, but had done it his own way? Obedience to the Lord means obeying his actual commands, the real ones that he says in his word. Not our interpretation. And obedience can result in unpopular decisions. Do you hear that? Saul succumbed to the pressure of the people. They wanted to keep the spoils. Obedience can result in unpopular decisions, but it is the only thing that truly pleases God. But you're asking for perfection. God knows that we cannot deliver perfection. But it is not in our failure that we disappoint him. He has solved that. It is in our lack of repentance. It is in our excuses. It is what we do bring him as fulfillment that is the problem. The narrative builds to a climax in verses 22 and 23, the verses that Mark read for us already, where Samuel pronounces the judgment of Saul from the Lord. Coming in a poetic form, God rejects Saul because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." In other words, you might as well be worshiping another god. "And presumption is iniquity, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." We must hear and obey the word of the Lord. Disobedience to God's command and the appearance of obedience indicates a lack of submission to his will, an absent true repentance. Our faith is a dead faith. Saul's sin in bringing stuff to God that he thinks is acceptable, that he thinks advances God's agenda, is unacceptable to the Lord. Do you hear what he said? "But we were going to sacrifice these animals to God." Folks, it does not matter how many times we sing the Gloria Patri or recite the Apostles' Creed. If you are bringing something to God that you know is unacceptable, you are not fooling anyone but yourself. What do we bring God that is actually an abomination to him? But here is the hope of the gospel in this. Saul's rejection of the word of the Lord points ahead to the world's rejection of the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In Mark 4, in his explanation of the parable of the seeds or the soils, Jesus speaks to those who not only hear the word, but accept it and obey it. They bear fruit that is good and show evidence that their faith is genuine. And then in 1 John 2, John references the atonement of Christ, and he goes on to add that our assurance of salvation is grounded in our obedience to the word. The externals, even our professions of faith apart from obedience, demonstrate that the truth of God is not in us, but in repentance and obedience and repentance again. The cross work of Christ accomplished for us is effective. And his sacrifice on the cross has obeyed the fullness of the word of the Lord on our behalf. Thanks be to God for this incredible, incredible gift. Pray with me. Lord, we look at this text and we see ourselves and we know that we fail to obey you completely. We know that we do, and we will continue to do this, Lord. We are a sinful, corrupt people. And as much as we try, everything we do, even in our worship to you, is corrupted and has a measure of selfishness attached to it. And yet, as we look at this text, we realize that the mistakes of Saul have been remedied in Christ, who came and fulfilled the letter of the law for us. So that as we fail you, Lord, but come back to you in repentance, we can have the hope and assurance that you will receive us based on the perfect sacrifice that has been made in your Son on our behalf. Thank you for that, Lord. But send your Spirit to fill us afresh, to convict us of our sin, and to help us to know and understand that our excuses, that our rationalizations are not acceptable to you. May your Spirit drive us to please you because of the great gift of salvation that you have freely given. Expose our sin, expose our deception, our manipulation. By the work of your Spirit in our lives, conform us more into the likeness of your Son. And then use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we look at the world and we ruminate and complain and get all frustrated at the sin that has been legalized and is commonplace around us these days. And we certainly have right to be frustrated in that. But what we have no excuse is to participate in those things and compromise in the truth of God's word and then come to church and offer up sacrifices to him and expect it to be good. If we are in Christ, God expects better. And he has given us the freedom to be able to come to him now openly. Christ is our advocate before him at the throne of grace, having paid the penalty we owe for our sin, to come before him in repentance, acknowledging it, and trusting in the Spirit to change us so that we can be that light of Christ to the world around us, to be different, distinct, a testimony of who he is and his goodness to us. Amen.